Welcome. I'd like to introduce our guest speakers. I know some of you were in chapel this morning over in Lehman Auditorium and had this introduction, but I'm imagining some of you perhaps were not there, and it's appropriate that you should know our friends and our guests. Let me first of all say thank you to Dr. Myron and Esther Augsburger, who have funded this lectureship series, and we are very, very grateful for their support. That series is to bring annually a noted lecturer, or in this case, two lecturers, to address pertinent topics in the area of Christian evangelism and mission. And this year, we are privileged to have Elaine Entz and Chad Myers. They are a California-based couple who have worked in faith-based peace and justice activities for many years, and they come from the greater Los Angeles area, the Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries. Elaine has worked in the field of restorative justice and conflict transformation since the late 80s as a victim offender, dialogue facilitator, consultant, educator, and trainer. She teaches part-time in the Peace and Justice Academy of Pasadena, California, and is a co-founder of the Word and World School for Faith-Based Activists. Chad is an activist theologian who's worked in social change movements for more than three decades across North America and abroad. He is sought after as a popular educator who animates scripture and issues of discipleship, peace, and justice, and as a lecturer for seminaries, denominational conferences, and activist organizations. Those of us who were in chapel this morning were very, very energized by your presentation and look forward to what you have to say to us this evening. I'd like to lead us in an opening prayer, and then we'll invite you. Please join me. God, we give you thanks for this day, for all of the activities and the learnings and the interactions that we have enjoyed in the classroom, in the cafeteria, outside of the classroom, in the community. We thank you for time and place to reflect on your calling on our lives, to think about where you have placed us for this time and where it is that you are calling us for the future. Thank you for the gifts that Elaine and Chad bring to us, and we pray your blessing on them and on us as we engage in conversations this evening. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
We are grateful to have been invited here to deliver this year's Augsburger Lectures here at EMU and EMS. Myron's brother David is a dear colleague of ours out in California, and we just learned that this beautiful triptych behind us was painted by Esther, and so we so gratefully opened it up so that you can gaze upon that beautiful piece of artwork as we are talking together tonight. We noticed with interest Myron's description of the mission of EMS posted on the Endowed Chair website. It reads in part, "Our Anabaptist perspective focuses on conversion as a new creation, discipleship as a walk with Jesus, love as a lifestyle, justice as corrective, and peace and nonviolence as a strategy for social enrichment." In this first presentation, we want to develop these themes: conversion, discipleship, love and justice, and nonviolence, as they relate to evangelism and mission. Our approach is based on the architecture of our Ambassadors of Reconciliation project that was published last year. We embrace a sort of trialectic in which scripture, contemporary social analysis, and the testimony of those living an exemplary discipleship interact with each other to illumine the theme. In this case, we'll look at two conversion stories. First, that of the Apostle Paul, as related in 2 Corinthians, Acts, and Galatians, and in closing, that of a dear friend and colleague of ours who works in nearby North Carolina. In between these stories, we will look at some tools that we think best suit Paul's call to become ambassadors of reconciliation in a world of protracted violation and violence.
What is Christian conversion? No issue could be more theologically central to the church, yet few issues have generated more confusion and conflict. So it always helps to go to the roots of our story to take a fresh look, and Myron Augsburger rightly points us to one of Paul's best-known formulations concerning conversion and discipleship found in 2 Corinthians 5. The apostle begins this famous passage by asserting that from now on we regard no one from a human point of view. This is to say that those who are truly in communion with Christ have adopted a radically new perspective that contrasts starkly with the dominant conventional wisdom, which is metaphorized by Paul in terms of the flesh, or what I think Daniel Quinn helpfully re-metaphorizes as the socializing mores and ideologies of what he calls mother culture. In Christ, we are supposed to see things very differently than the 6 o'clock news, Madison Avenue, and the National Security Council. Next comes Paul's famous announcement about the new creation in Christ, which eclipses the old things that have passed away. Now, this is a beloved text, and rightly so among evangelicals. It directly addresses the phenomenon of conversion. But for Paul, conversion was much more than just an inner change of heart or a private change of mind. It was a revaluation of everything, at once both profoundly personal and deeply political. Now, John Yoder, you've heard of him, he believed that this text was crucial for evangelicals to understand correctly. In an article first published in the early 70s and recently republished in a collection from Cascade Books in 2010, he makes three important points that challenged the prevailing pietist readings of the verses we just looked at. The first point he makes is that there is nothing in the text that ratifies a prior assumption that inwardness is the most fundamental aspect of this text. His second point is that the Greek word for creation, ktisis, is most frequently used not to refer to a creature or thing, but to the act of creation. And the third exegetical point that he makes in this article is that the only other use of the phrase new creation is in Galatians 6:15, where it refers to the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Yoder concludes that the changed nature spoken of in this text is not about an inwardness that is prior to or independent of a social reality. The reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in the new humanity is first a community event, and therefore, by definition, it cannot happen to a lone individual. Now, that's a bit of a dagger in the heart of evangelical privatism. We believe Yoder was right, and that this corrective to our understanding of Christian conversion has enormous consequences. Now, Paul doesn't want his, frankly, apocalyptic language of new creation and the old passing away misunderstood as implying some sort of divinely ordained destruction of the world, as so many modern fundamentalists have read it. No, conversion as a revolution of consciousness and relationship is for the purpose of restoring the world through the great work of reconciliation. And that is a verb Paul now deploys emphatically and repeatedly throughout the rest of this passage. Paul equates transformation in Christ with the divine summons to a ministry of reconciliation, an invitation to act as ambassadors on behalf of Christ. Here you see the heart of the text. It's a parallel doublet in which two theological assertions, labeled A, are linked immediately to practical imperatives, B, And we want to look at each one in turn, because really here we are at the core of Paul's soteriology, if you will. Now, the theological assertions articulate the extraordinary idea of God's conciliatory initiative. God, in other words, is portrayed as the originator, not the recipient of the action. This obviously wreaks havoc on the medieval but still widespread notion of substitutionary atonement, the idea that Christ's death was designed to placate an angry or offended God. Reconciliation, according to Paul, is not something done by Christ to or for God, but by God in Christ. Now, fortunately, in the last decade or so, some excellent theological work has been done to recover this New Testament notion of a non-retributive atonement in the work of scholars like Denny Weaver and Christopher Marshall and others, and we recommend this work highly. Here in Corinthians 5, we have a portrait of a fundamentally restorative initiative by the victim, God, toward the offender, humanity. Now, this is a very powerful notion. What we like to call the transforming moral authority of victim initiative. And it turns out that this is absolutely central to the practice of restorative justice. As Elaine has shown in Volume 2 of Ambassadors, in her portraits of people like Marietta Yeager, a lay Catholic who responded to the murder of her daughter by organizing against the death penalty, or Myrna Betke, a Methodist pastor whose brother was killed in the 9/11 attacks and who responded by going to stand with civilian victims of U.S. retaliatory bombing in Afghanistan. Or Lawrence Hart, a name I'm sure known to most of you, Mennonite pastor and Cheyenne peace chief, working on repatriating Native remains as a restorative initiative in response to the genocidal wars of the 19th century against his people. And Nelson Johnson, a Baptist preacher who launched the first Truth and Reconciliation Commission on U.S. soil in response to a Klan massacre in 1979, and whose story you'll hear more about if you're able to come tomorrow night. Now, the key to the key verb here in Paul's discourse is katalasso in Greek, to reconcile. It's used only by Paul in the New Testament. But interestingly, the semantic field of this verb is not expiatory, it's economic. In Aristotle, katalasso connotes an exchange of money to establish equivalence of value. Interestingly enough, we still speak in English about reconciling a checkbook. Or not. This economic discourse of reconciliation resonates with the Hebrew Bible's tradition of Sabbath and Jubilee, where the playing field is leveled after a period of time so that things don't get too structurally out of whack. The unilateral 7th and 49th year release from debt bondage, a tradition that I've explored in a little book on Sabbath economics that some of you use here at college, is precisely the meaning of God's decision not to count our trespasses against us. In other words, Christ heralds the renewal of a divine economy of grace. The old debt system is passing away. So that's the theological assertion that Paul is making here. The second practical part of the doublet makes it clear, however, that in order to participate in this divine jubilee, we must embrace the ministry of reconciliation. This is couched in the language of gift rather than obligation, as you would expect from the Apostle Paul. This vocation is being given to us. This message is entrusted to us. But with the gift comes responsibility, and that is what is taken up in the next verses. Here we have a classic case of Paul's dialectical use of the indicative and imperative moods. God makes an appeal. The Greek verb parakaleo can be understood both as an invitation and a challenge, and he makes the appeal through the agency of disciples who act as ambassadors. But with that invitation comes the imperative. We entreat you, therefore, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. But what kind of reconciliation is this? Traditionally, among evangelicals, and Esther, I hope you're enjoying these sculptures here, among evangelicals, reconciliation has always been understood as personal, even private restoration of relationship with God with no particular social consequences, much less imperatives. Now, there is a minority tradition that has been arising over the last years. One of the first shots over the bow was this man, a venerable southerner by the name of Will Campbell. In 1964, in the midst of the civil rights movement, Baptist preacher Will Campbell founded an important, if somewhat obscure, journal, and he named it Katalagete, Be Ye Reconciled. And it, for many years, was a real standard of Christian witness for racial justice and other forms of social justice. If you're ever interested in doing a study in historic theology, just go through back versions of Katalagete. Indeed, Paul's rhetoric in 2 Corinthians suggests a much broader and deeper scope than personal reconciliation. In the Greek-speaking Roman Empire, the term ambassador, the Greek is presbyomen, had thoroughly political connotations. In the Roman period, presbyotes is the Greek equivalent of legatus, which is commonly used for imperial legates, which were appointed by the emperor. Our word delegation is etymologically related. The Roman ambassador represented imperial interests, especially in foreign and often occupied lands like Palestine. So the legatus would facilitate intelligence gathering, negotiate trade deals, wield threats, offer compromises, you know, the kind of thing that ambassadors do, especially today. But this obviously is not Paul's meaning. While Caesar's envoys throughout the Mediterranean world strove to defeat enemies and to bend nations and peoples to the will of the Pax Romana, the emissaries of Christ were to appeal to those same nations and peoples for reconciliation. Now, Paul asserts that this reconciliation has been made possible in Christ because he took on the debt system, building a bridge on his back, feminists would say, in order to liberate us from the totalitarianism of the domination system. Now, the justice of God is a key Pauline phrase. Anybody who's ever taken a Romans class knows that. It appears some 10 times in his letters. We need to understand that the phrase justice of God is polemical. That is, it's arguing that divine fairness should not ever be identified with our functional notions of justice. It's the justice of God. The deeply ingrained retributive logic of the domination system stipulates that debtors must be imprisoned and offenders punished. But what God is modeling in Christ is the practice of victim-initiated reconciliation. This restorative justice logic lies at the heart of the New Testament theology of redemption, despite the fact that most Christian theology persists in hanging on to a cosmology of ultimate divine retribution. So here's an interesting question. What was it about Paul's own experience that led him to make this argument in 2 Corinthians 5? The argument that genuine conversion must lead to a discipleship of personal and political restorative justice. I admit very little theological work has been done on this question. To understand why Paul believed that conversion should be equated with the vocation of ambassadorship, we need to turn to Luke's account of Paul's Damascus Road experience in Acts. It is in the narrative of Stephen's martyrdom that we first encounter Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. There, he's a representative of what we might call the internal security apparatus of the Judean state. Now, it's important always to bring the Bible out of Disneyland and back down into a real world. So let's not romanticize the murder of Stephen. Stoning was a gruesome form of public execution. It was a form of state terror, and it still is in some countries today. In two terse sentences, Luke describes a systemic suppression of the Christian movement in Acts 8. I want you to notice the house-to-house searches and the use of summary imprisonment. And how really was this different from U.S. Marines on midnight raids today in Fallujah, Iraq, or in Afghanistan, dragging people from their beds and throwing them into detention or torture? That, friends, is what is being described in Acts chapter 8, and we shouldn't get too sentimental about it. Moreover, Saul's trip to Damascus was an official dispatch in order to spread his murderous security sweep beyond Judea. Oh, it was all very legal. Saul, after all, had gotten clearance from the highest Jerusalem authorities. So the brief portrait in Acts 8 and 9 portrays Saul as a professional killer, a sober military attaché, a special operations agent authorized by Homeland Security. As he confesses later in his epistle to the Galatians, Saul was trying to destroy that movement, and he spared no turn in his work. In fact, he rose up the ranks of the security hierarchy precisely because of his zealotry, which at that time was a euphemism for violent defense of the faith. But on his way to tighten the security net, Saul encountered the executed and risen Jesus. Now, whatever else was going on in that Damascus Road vision, it is of utmost importance that we not miss the fact that Saul specifically encounters Jesus in the guise of those he has been murdering. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is this? It is Jesus who you are persecuting. Now, in restorative justice semantics, this is the crucial moment in which a violent offender is confronted by his victims, is it not? Having to gaze into the face of the violated, that is the most powerful thing. It has the potential to turn even the most hardened heart around. And it rocks Paul's world. "Get up," says the voice to Saul. That's a healing verb in the New Testament. But note now a sudden radical reversal of power relationships. Jesus, the victim, is dispatching Saul, the torturer, to follow his instructions. Now, in order for this story to be something other than a fairy tale, we need to imagine how utterly unlikely this scenario is. After all, this is no Robert McNamara moment, expressing remorse for his role in the Vietnam War decades after the fact when his political career is over. No, Saul was at the height of his professional power and influence, and suddenly he bails out? So let's think of Bull Connor. You remember Bull, the defiant sheriff of Birmingham, famous for turning water cannons and dogs on children marching for civil rights in 1963, because Bull truly believed that integration was a communist plot to overthrow his beloved southern traditions and that law and order must prevail at all costs. True believer. Saul's conversion would be tantamount to old Bull suddenly turning coat, resigning in the midst of the heat of battle, going over to stand in front of the water cannons alongside the children and taking orders from Martin Luther King. Unlikely? Unbelievable? Exactly. That's what we're dealing with here. So Saul moves on to Damascus. He completes his trip, but on totally different terms. And let's not miss the irony. Saul is now at the mercy of the very people he was trained and commissioned to search out and destroy. That, friends, is the world turned upside down. That is a whole new creation. The Acts account goes on to narrate what we can only call the awkward fellowship that ensues among the Christians in Damascus. Imagine the elder Ananias' fearful skepticism reflected in his protest to the Spirit's instruction to receive Saul. Are you kidding me? Really? This guy's famous for the violence he's done to us, and you want me to feed him? Jesus' response is to re-identify Saul as the one who will be persecuted in solidarity with the movement he set out to crush. The victimizer will live the rest of his life sharing the lot of his victims. So does Ananias lay his hands on the one who was laying his hands on the Christians, and the scales of blindness fall away. As the narrative of Acts 9 goes on to make clear, it did not take long for the hunter to become the hunted. Once Saul comes out of the closet publicly, the incredulity moves from the Christian movement over to the side of Saul's former allies, who can't believe that Bull Connor done lost his mind. The authorities he had come to aid in the suppression of the Jesus movement are now after him. So Paul must be smuggled out of town and is famously lowered over the wall in a basket. The director of covert ops now has to himself go underground. You gotta love it. In Galatians, Paul admits that it took quite a while for him to live down his reputation and to convince the Christians that he really had gone over, and we might well imagine. After all, who's to say that he's not a double agent? We don't often think in these terms, but doesn't it stand to reason that the great resistance that Paul got consistently throughout his later apostleship from Judean Christians might be attributable to his sordid past and a continuing doubt that he really could have changed so radically? Paul would have to keep proving himself for the rest of his life. Clearly, something happened to Brother Saul on that Damascus road as he confronted his victims in the face of the executed and risen Jesus. His world was rocked inwardly and outwardly. We can only surmise how excruciating it must have been for him to literally be turned inside out, having to rethink everything. So there's a very interesting little intimation in Galatians where Paul talks about the fact that he had to take a long break to make sense of what had just happened to him. He says he flees to Arabia, which most scholars think is a likely reference to Mount Sinai. In other words, Paul takes a radical journey back to the place of the origins of his tradition, Sinai, his faith and identity in that desert. Saul rededicates his life to making things right with the very people he had made a career hammering on. He embraced the call to become an ambassador of reconciliation. And forever thereafter, he would have to face colleagues turned adversaries and fellow Christians always skeptical. That was the cost of his discipleship.
So what is conversion? According to Paul, it is about becoming a whole new creation, which in turn means living as an ambassador of reconciliation in a world of retribution. We therefore trivialize evangelism by turning it into marketing strategies to save souls, completely disconnected from the real world of offenders and victims and of violence, injustice, and enmity. Our societies have never been more in need of courageous and creative alternatives to violence and injustice. Street crime, police abuse, and domestic violence are epidemic, while there has never been a time in our history more militarized. More people are enslaved today than two centuries ago. And poverty is the number one killer around the globe. Torture seems to have again become acceptable, and even our entertainment culture is ruled by the gun. From personal alienation and family abuse to urban uprisings and social prejudice, and from a domestic war against immigrants to an international war against real and imagined terrorism, we are caught in an escalating spiral of violence. This is why Martin Luther King, in his last speech, the night before he was assassinated, delivered this ultimatum. It is no longer a choice, my friends, between violence and nonviolence. It is either nonviolence or non-existence. But what does it mean for Christians called to be ambassadors of reconciliation? My two colleagues and friends, one a professor here at EMU and the other a graduate, rightly point out that since the founding of the contemporary restorative justice movement in Ontario, Canada, in 1974, restorative justice has grown from a few scattered experimental projects into a social movement, and then into an identifiable field of practice and study. Some advocates are arguing that restorative justice has implications for our social and economic systems, but also for the way we live our personal lives. We want to turn now to survey the terrain of peacemaking for disciples today, because in the face of epidemic violence, we need to employ all the tools of nonviolence as ambassadors of reconciliation. It is fair to say that aside from the witness of the historic peace churches, the genealogy of virtually every contemporary expression of conflict transformation can be traced to three great social movements in the middle part of the 20th century. Gandhi's experiments with nonviolence in the Indian independence movement, the civil rights movement for racial and economic justice in the United States, and the establishment of the United Nations as an international peacekeeping institution. These historic social interventions raised hopes in progressive circles that even the most protracted political conflicts could be addressed through nonviolent means. In the wake of the anti-war movement of the late 1960s, some activists began exploring tools to resolve personal and community conflicts, as well as political ones. And over the last three decades, there has been a blossoming of mediation, conflict transformation, nonviolent communication, and restorative justice, as well as academic peace studies. And of course, EMU is at the forefront of many of these efforts. During this same period, others have been experimenting with civilian international peacekeeping, violence reduction efforts in war zones, political conciliation, and peace-building diplomacy. And again, EMU is a place where such efforts are being broadened and deepened. Still others have continued to use the methods of nonviolent direct action to address issues of all kinds, from anti-nuclear movements to nascent environmental activism, labor actions and other poor people's struggles, and the more traditional forms of conscientious objection to war. This weekend, for example, thousands of young people from around the country will converge at Fort Benning, Georgia, in a continuing nonviolent effort to close the School of the Americas, where military personnel from around the world are trained in the techniques of torture and covert operation. Who knows? Saul may even have been trained at the SOA. These various efforts and trajectories represent different branches of the same tree of peacemaking. It is Ched and mine's perception, however, that they have increasingly grown apart from and independent of each other. Divergences have become institutionalized and in some cases even professionalized with little communication between the camps. We know this all too well ourselves, because Ched and I come from very two different ends of the peacemaking spectrum. Ched worked for many years among nonviolent activists, whereas my training and practice was in mediation and restorative justice. And as we got to know each other, we were astonished how little communication and cross-fertilization occurred across these disciplinary lines, and at the ambivalence and even the tension between these two camps. We are very concerned about the practical balkanization that has evolved between the various kinds of restorative justice and peacemaking. We believe that activists need to think more about how to get people to the table, and mediators need to wrestle with what to do when conversation breaks down or is impossible because of power imbalances. More generally, our concern is to reintegrate and interrelate all the different practices of peacemaking, because nothing less will do in our time. The current fragmentation is counterindicative of what we ought to be doing in a world groaning under violence and violation of every kind. Even as our different practices of peacemaking develop and become more specialized, we need to stay in conversation with practitioners from other parts of the peacemaking tree. We need to know of each other's skill set and expertise, and we need to recognize the limitations in our own practices. We believe that we each have a responsibility to weave back together this unraveled tapestry of peace and conflict work. In our book, we offer the following generic definition of our task as ambassadors of reconciliation: nonviolent exposure of and responses to crime, injustice, violation, and/or violence, in which victims and offenders, their communities, and other stakeholders identify and address harms, needs, and obligations in order to heal and put things as right as possible. This includes covenants of restitution, reparations, accountability, and even reconciliation. We have developed a conceptual model that tries to articulate a notion of full-spectrum peacemaking, a continuum of restorative justice strategies that vary according to context and/or stages of conflict. This grid outlines basic distinctions between conflict scenarios. So the most fundamental factor, as you know, is whether the parties in conflict are able and willing to be in conversation. So the vertical axis thus distinguishes between cooperative and non-cooperative settings. The horizontal axis, in turn, distinguishes between approaches that used third-party involvement for resolution of the conflict and those that do not or cannot. Here we should note that sometimes we presume that there are no restorative justice strategies apart from third-party involvement, but that is not the case. Within this grid are the four classic strategies of addressing conflict. Negotiation requires relative equity and trust between persons or groups in conflict, as well as the willingness and ability to articulate one's own interests and ideas, and to listen to the others, and to find common ground. While this is the ideal form of conflict transformation, in the real world of power disparities and broken relationships, it is not always possible or sufficient. Moving counterclockwise around the quadrants, the conflict scenario intensifies. Mediation or dialogue is used when people are not able to work things out by themselves. Trust has broken down, or power is imbalanced so that one party does not feel safe meeting with the other party alone, or does not feel that it would be constructive. A third party is invited in, or in exceptional cases is mandated, to help the parties talk to each other and come up with their own agreements to solve the issue or violation. The mediator here is a facilitator and not a decision maker. This is, of course, the classic scenario for victim-offender dialogue work. The upper left quadrant is called arbitration. Now we've moved from the cooperative to the non-cooperative scenarios. Parties are unwilling to come to the table. Either they agree to, or an outside authority appoints someone outside the conflict to decide how to resolve it. The parties narrate their experience, but the arbitrator determines outcomes. This is the courtroom scenario where a judge or jury decides. The worst case scenario is the bottom right quadrant. Here, conflict is raging and there is no third party able or willing to arbitrate or intervene. In this quadrant, the rule of force tends to prevail unless and until the creative counterforce of nonviolent action is employed by one of the parties. We want to argue that nonviolent resistance represents the last resort component of restorative justice. We believe that the skill sets involved in each of these quadrants are interrelated, which are thus here symbolized by interlocking puzzle pieces. To complexify the model, we should also acknowledge that practices of peacemaking in each quadrant can come from either grassroots popular initiatives or from institutionally established or government-sanctioned policies. For example, the South Africa TRC was a government program with the power of subpoena, whereas the Greensboro TRC, which we'll talk about tomorrow night, was a community-based effort driven by survivors of a massacre. Let's go back over these quadrants again. Negotiation is something all of us practice routinely in our daily lives. Who will wash the dishes? Scheduling use of the car. In our intimate relationships, it is the glue that holds everything together or not. Negotiation, thus, can be very informal and ad hoc. It can also be more formal, usually when connected to institutional interests, at which point it becomes shaped by rules and protocols. In international business and politics, negotiation is often backed by threats, at which point it's not really within the realm of restorative justice. Non-coercive and respectful negotiation is the ultimate goal of conflict transformation. Every tool we use endeavors to get the conflicted parties and stakeholders into a circle of consensual decision-making. Mediation or dialogue is our first fallback. The art of mediation is ancient among human communities, yet of course with many different cultural expressions. Victim-offender dialogue falls into this quadrant and represents the area of greatest growth in the contemporary restorative justice movement. And it is a far more humane and relational process than the adversarial legal tradition. In both negotiation and mediation, the conflicting parties communicate directly with each other and are responsible for the decision-making. Mediation needs to be especially sensitive to power and cultural dynamics. And at the same time, we need to broaden these skills to include institutional and political conflicts, as is in the case with much work here at EMU. As we move to the left of the grid, we have crossed over to the non-cooperative side. These are the more difficult scenarios, but here some of the most creative work is being done. Arbitration alone doesn't do justice to the spectrum of restorative possibilities in this quadrant. For example, truth and reconciliation commissions fall here. Whether the process comes from above, again, as in the case of South Africa, or from below, as in Greensboro. Again, we feel that the TRC process has opened up the way for restorative justice to be applied to historical violations, and this will be the theme of tomorrow night's lecture. We will also include under arbitration truce making and keeping work. Efforts at the grassroots level are often ignored, such as those who broker gang truces or the peace-building and inter-ethic conciliation work of people like John Paul Lederach. More well-known are formal diplomatic ceasefire agreements. After cessation of hostilities, the ensuing peacekeeping task that must sustain the truce is the next key practice, which also falls in this quadrant. Unfortunately, the great UN experiment in international armed peacekeeping has been increasingly compromised by the US tendency to cloak our foreign intervention and regime change strategies with UN legitimation. The US soldiers in Iraq or Afghanistan are not peacemakers, but are an arm of US foreign policy. With the compromise of genuine international policing, some groups have begun experimenting with nonviolent, disestablished peacekeeping efforts. Notable examples are Witness for Peace, Accompaniment of Refugees Through War Zones in Central America, and the Nonviolent Peace Force doing similar work in Sri Lanka. This is an exciting, if risky and demanding, new field of experimentation in peacemaking. Deserving particular mention are Christian peacemaker teams who endeavor to do violence reduction work and get in the way of oppression, as their slogan puts it. Pictured here is the late veteran CPT-er Art Gish. He is getting in the way of an Israeli tank in Hebron, Palestine, some years ago. The notorious fourth quadrant is obviously where armed intervention usually takes place. But peacemakers should not concede this quadrant to the law of the jungle, particularly because this is the reality with which so many oppressed people around the world live. In fact, this has been the context for some of the great nonviolent resistant movements of the 20th century. Nonviolent action is the restorative alternative to taking up the gun. Tactics include non-cooperation, such as a boycott, a strike, or refusing to pay war taxes, and active resistance, examples being sit-ins, marches, symbolic actions, and civil disobedience. We might rename these quadrants as follows. Negotiation is peace building. Mediation is peacemaking. Arbitration and truce work is peacekeeping. And nonviolent struggle is peace waging. But whatever we call these trajectories of engagement, the challenge is to intervene as early as possible in a given conflict. Obviously, the best sort of peace work is preventative, proactively addressing issues of structural violence and injustice, which lie at the root of most conflicts. Wherever we do intervene, however, our task is to try to move the process steadily clockwise around the circle, de-escalating the conflict, equalizing power, and enabling stakeholders to get to the negotiating table. Conversely, in the real world, as conflict escalates, there are always options for nonviolent intervention in any of these quadrants. This model suggests that peacemaking requires all of these tools and competences. Indeed, they are independent, which means that all of us practitioners need each other. Gandhi called his spinning wheel his most powerful nonviolent weapon. We must all work more consciously, no matter what expression of restorative justice or peacemaking we are engaged in, to spin a more integral, inclusive, and holistic fabric as ambassadors of reconciliation.
So let's return in closing to the way that the Apostle Paul framed conversion as a discipleship of restorative justice. It's no accident that Paul follows his theological exhortations in 2 Corinthians 5 with a litany of the hardships he has endured as a result of his contested ambassadorship. There is a cost to this discipleship in a world of protracted violence and persistent oppression. Paul is, after all, a legatus who operates without the official sanction of the Judean authorities that used to employ him, much less a consular letter of appointment from the emperor. The fact that he dramatically switched sides made his reversal of fortunes that much more poignant. One thinks of the Christian peacemaker team members Jim Loney and Virginian Tom Fox, who a few years ago were practicing unauthorized peace diplomacy. Indeed, solidarity with their country's enemy in the Iraqi war zone, and paid the price of being taken hostage, and in Tom's case, martyrdom, presente. In response to these injustices and stresses, however, Paul strove to maintain a demeanor of nonviolent composure, so that his witness might place no obstacle before anyone. He believed that only the nonviolent weaponry of God's justice, love, truth had the power ultimately to transform the world. Just as Dr. King echoed a conviction when he accepted the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964, I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right temporarily defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. Paul's apostolic self-portrait in 2 Corinthians 6 is a sobering reminder of his ambassadorial reality and our task. Unlike the fame and fortune enjoyed by Caesar's envoys, Paul acknowledged that he was unknown and poor. While imperial legates enforced law and order in the provinces, Paul was criminalized, yet persisted defiantly, alive amidst death. Paul knew the grief and dispossession of the empire's victims. He had truly traveled a very long way from that road to Damascus. No wonder then that in later New Testament traditions, he was poignantly referred to with no hint of irony as an ambassador in chains. He inhabited the empire's jails because he represented God's restorative justice, which challenged retributive politics of the empire to its core. Just like Dr. King, an ambassador who appealed from prison for the vision of a beloved community in his famous letter from Birmingham City Jail. So, friends, we think that any strategy for Christian evangelism must take this understanding of conversion into account. A genuine encounter with Christ must lead to personal and political discipleship of restorative justice and peacemaking. And conversely, the work of reconciliation is so demanding in our world of violence and injustice that it requires genuine transformation of self as well as society. And there will be a cost. If our churches, therefore, are to be truly evangelical, we must seek in ourselves and in our social context nothing less than a whole new creation. We want to conclude by noting briefly a contemporary story of conversion that bears witness to the fact that Jesus still calls disciples to turn from officially sanctioned professions of violence to vocations of peacemaking at the margins of empire, just like with old brother Saul Paul. Our friend Steve Taylor was a career military, serving all over the world and participating in the U.S. invasion of Panama. For several years, he was part of an Air Force airborne command post, two-person nuclear control team, his finger on the proverbial thermonuclear button.
While stationed in Italy, Steve began working with refugees from the war in Kosovo while off duty. This brought him face to face with the civilian realities of foreign military interventions. He then began to realize that many of the refugees he was working with from Cosina, Slovenia, and Croatia were from countries he was targeting with nukes. This began a process of deeper conversion to his Methodist faith. Steve was deployed to Panama in 1990, and during the invasion realized that the national security justification for that invasion was a thin veneer for a policy of regime change. In 1996, Steve met with the Methodist Bishop of Russia, Rudiger Meiner, at Petersburg, Virginia, right down the road, the United Methodist Church there. And Steve apologized to him for the years he had treated the bishop's people as enemies between the nuclear crosshair. After 20 years, Steve left the Air Force and began seeking out communities he had formerly targeted to apologize.
As part of his own restorative justice, Steve returned home to serve for many years at the Robeson County Church and Community Center in Lumberton, North Carolina, one of the poorest counties in the U.S. Today, he's the outreach team coordinator for the North Carolina Conference of the United Methodist Church. He works in spiritual leadership, peacemaking, social justice, and refugee relief, and is an activist for the poor and those in prison.
But we are delighted not just to tell you about Steve, but we invited him to accompany us during our 2 days here on campus so students could meet him and hear his story. And we were already together with one class, so I would like you to join me in welcoming Steve. Just stand for us. So students, tomorrow, if you have got a class slated where we're supposed to be, Steve is going to join us also, and you will get to hear his story. On April 19th, 1995, U.S. government office complex in downtown Oklahoma City was bombed, claiming 168 lives and leaving over 800 injured. Until the September 11th, 2001 attacks, this was the deadliest contemporary act of terrorism on U.S. soil. The perpetrator was a young, economically struggling advocate of white supremacy and a military veteran of the first Gulf War. This terrible moment offered us a mirror into which we Americans were invited to look in order to see the violence in the heart of our national story. Standing in front of the poignant Memorial Park in Oklahoma City today is a statue of Jesus weeping. It alludes to the moment in Luke's gospel where Jesus approaches Jerusalem and tearfully laments, "Would you that knew the things that make for peace." May our evangelism lead us ever deeper into our vocation to experiment with all things that make for peace. Amen.
I think we've got a few minutes anyway, if folks have some questions, comments, and we open the floor.
Sure, Peter, go ahead.
You talked a little bit about, or talked quite a bit about the divisions among these different branches of activism and nonviolence. And I think I'm sure you're right about that. I wonder if you could say a little bit more about what you think the causes are, where that comes from, why it's so hard to reconcile some of
them. Should I go? You know, one of the things, I did a master's in conflict management and peacemaking, and I studied King, Dorothy Day, André Trocmé. I studied about all those nonviolent direct activists. But somehow, in the study and in the understanding of them, I developed, along with my fellow mediators and facilitators, a wariness and a distrust of those practices. And I, where possibly that came from is that the practices are so different from what we are hoping to calm down the situation and bring folks together, that I think that is part of it. I read a little bit. I saw activists on the street, and I was not attracted to that. So I did not at all understand, until I met Ched, all that goes in to the work of nonviolent direct action. So I think mostly it was a lack of understanding the depth of the practices and the motivations and the reasons behind those practices. And then, frankly, there's people that do nonviolent direct action pretty violently. And so then it does not feel like it falls within the peacemaking practices.
Yeah, I would agree. I think style and orientation is part of it. In a class we were talking in this afternoon, we noted how, you know, people in mediation culture really see their job as trying to make peace and keep peace, whereas nonviolent activism classically is about disturbing the peace. You actually have to make trouble before you make peace. And So, you know, I think the style has a lot to do with it, but it's also true that in our respective work, we're working in different spheres, and we're only seeing our piece of the puzzle, so that very few of the sort of street-level, nonviolent skirmishers that I've known and trained and been in the last 35 years have ever been trained in the art of getting people to the table and negotiate. They actually wouldn't know what to do to get folks to the table. And if you don't know what to do, and if it's not sort of on your radar, you stop caring about it, and then it becomes an end in itself. So nonviolent direct action is to make trouble and sort of keep making trouble without having an end to get to the negotiating table. Now, of course, the classic campaigns have not been that, but a lot of contemporary nonviolent demonstrations don't have a vision of how to get people to the table. Meanwhile, you've got folks who are negotiating and mediating and arbitrating, but they have no knowledge of systems and structural injustice and and so on. So, as Elaine likes to say, some of her colleagues say, "I can mediate anything." Well, I hope not, because some things shouldn't be mediated. So, I think it is style, and I think it's the spaces we inhabit. But I'd also like to introduce a third reason, and that is, as we all become more specialized, we also, in many instances, begin to become professionalized. And with professionalization, given our culture of Balkanization, to be a professional specialist means that you're not a generalist. And so that's another force of segregating the various disciplines. And many activists have real ambivalent feelings about academic peace studies, for example, because on one hand, you know, there's an ability to do much more sophisticated analysis and modeling, but in many cases, it's so far removed from actual engagement, much less from teaching students that there really is a cost to this sort of engagement. That's not a happy topic in graduate schools in peace studies. So I just think, you know, it's part of the culture of fragmentation, and peacemakers of all people should be actively naming that and resisting that to be integrating. But what before we could even articulate it, we knew it, because when we met, we knew we inhabited completely different worlds of peacemaking. We didn't know the same people. We sort of knew of the other folks, and frankly, weren't really sure we thought what they were doing was important. I mean, it's really sort of pathetic, but I think it's real. I do.
And just for me to add on that, I was beginning to see, a couple years before I met Chet, I was beginning to see the cracks in our mediation practice, the cracks in victim-offender dialogue, and when I did meet Chet and started learning about authentic practices of nonviolent direct action, things just made a whole lot more sense. It was an incredible gift to work with someone that is constantly pushing the larger systemic and structural issues, whereas mediators tend to focus on interpersonal ones to the detriment of having authentic healing and transformation happen between folks. So for me, what I push when I am working with mediators is we need to include power analysis in our mediator trainings. We need to include anti-racism and how we deal with that when that comes up in our victim-offender dialogue or in our mediations. We need to be prepared to deal with those larger structural issues, which my training had none of that when I began 20-some years ago. There was another question back. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I love this discussion. I think it's powerful, and particularly on this campus, I think it's very apropos. I guess my question is not only to you, but to the ENU community, the larger community. I'm not directly part of ENU. And that is, I mean, it seems to me here in this campus, I'm a home American, by the way.
Thank you.
So
is Jesus, as it turned out.
It seems to me that there's a lot of attention focused here on the mediation aspect, restorative justice, and so forth. But how do you do that training for direct action and for the confrontative stuff and the prophetic stuff, and particularly in a campus situation like this or in a community situation?
You know, I just think there are terrific opportunities, but there are opportunities that are usually fall outside the box of normal university engagement. But, you know, for example, I think a place like EMU could ask itself, to what extent are we offering hospitality to our cousins in the Christian Peacemaker Team movement? What can we offer them? What can they learn from us? Could we do cross-training? Now, I know there's lots of organic connections because, after all, you know, everybody, Mennonites, brethren, you're all related anyway. But the fact is, there's very little formal conversation and capacity building. There's no good reason why EMU shouldn't have a table every year at the School of the Americas watch demonstrations down at Fort Benning, Georgia. It's not a world away, it's just a few hundred miles. In other words, it just takes a little bit of imagination and intention to draw a broader map of who is doing what. And if it doesn't fall within the realm of what we're familiar with, then we need to go outside of our comfort zones. I think it's generally true, and many of you in the room are old enough to verify this, that the gulf between social activism, popular social activism, and the university campus is much wider now than it was 40 years ago. So we like to use the image that we need more of a Rahab capacity. That is, we need to learn to smuggle people onto campus and smuggle people on campus, off campus, into the streets. And that's, you know, that's how you build movements. Because the truth of the matter, of course, is that activists need academics and vice versa. But we really don't embody that very well. So, you know, what kind of incentives can a university give to its professors to and its students to do time with more activist-oriented movements? That sort of thinking outside of the box, I think, is very, very important. And what ways can institutions where there's lots of knowledge and analysis open up windows for non-degree-oriented people to come and build their capacity? There's a huge need for that. Maybe, do we have time for one more question? Just one. Okay. Myron, you get the last word.
I'd like to hear you say a bit about forgiveness and the freedom that this brings for the one who is working in reconciliation. Some years ago, we had Gustav Petterholm here from Central America, and he emphasized forgiveness. And then we had Bishop Tutu here at Harrisonburg a couple years ago, and the bishop prominent in his spirit, forgiveness. And I had a good friend in Washington, Dr. Samuel Hines, African-American, and he talked about, quote, reconciliation never happens at a distance, end of quote, and the forgiving spirit. And yet, I do not hear this language in much talk about reconciliation. I have searched major commentaries. Very few of them talk about forgiveness at all when they talk about reconciliation. I've read Denny Weaver and discussed with him the question, why is forgiveness lacking in your discussion of the cross? And I'm just interested in whether I'm saying anything relevant or whether you have a comment on this.
Well, that's both a theological question and a practical question, and I would agree with you. I think a great deal of work needs to be done theologically around forgiveness. And for one thing, we need to bring forgiveness out of the strictly interpersonal and often sentimentalized way in which it's talked about, if it's talked about at all in churches, and relocate it in the real world when Jesus or Stephen or Paul are approaching former enemies. There's real social, political, economic landscape there, which we need to appreciate so that we can appreciate the incredible power of both asking and giving forgiveness. But I think it's appropriate for us, maybe in closing, to ask Steve maybe to give a reflection on the practical aspect as someone who has, as part of his own discipleship, taken the risk of asking for forgiveness. So Steve, do you want to just say a word about that?
Since Chad mentioned this story here in Virginia, maybe I'll just offer that up as a way of closing. I'd been asked to come up as one of the Methodist missionaries serving across Methodism. We were having a mission saturation event in the southern part of Virginia, and Bishop Meaner was one of the keynote speakers. We had been asked, several of us, because, you know, us religious folk, we like to put our missionaries up front so we can kind of look down and say, oh, there are missionaries. We have folks out there doing that kind of stuff. So I was one of the peanut gallery missionaries, you understand. Didn't have much of a part, but I got to stand up and give my wave. I was sitting there, and Bishop Meaner got up, and he began to preach. And it was all very nice. Until he turned with the district superintendent, and they walked up toward the back where the altar was. It was kind of dark back there. They had moved him down front so he could be closer to us, so he wasn't actually preaching from the pulpit. And I noticed there was a sheet covering the altar. And they pulled back the sheet, and there were communion elements. And they came down, and the invitation was extended for everyone to come up. And I sat there, and I couldn't move. And I thought, how could I possibly receive communion from this man that I would have gladly killed? A missionary friend was sitting beside me, and he noticed that I was in some struggle, and he reached over and he kind of put his arm around me. And after a minute, I began to get my emotions under control. And with my friend, I went up and received communion from my enemy. Afterwards, I went up to the bishop, and I said, you know, I need to ask you something. And he said, what? I said, I need to ask you for forgiveness. And he looked at me, and he said, I don't know you. And I said, I know. I said, but you see, I spent 20 years in the United States Air Force, and for several of those years, I was on a nuclear platform, and had I ever been asked to do my job, I would have done it. And we were in a crowd of people, 200 or 300. And Bishop Meaner stood there for the longest moment. I think it was maybe 3 months, but I can't be sure. And he didn't say a word. You know, he just looked at me. And finally, he reaches over and he puts his hand on my shoulder. And he says, you know, there are men in East Germany and Russia that have undergone the same struggle that you've undergone. And he said, and they're your brothers. So be forgiven. And it was pure grace. That's the answer. Pure grace.